Well, good morning once again. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. And as we're doing that, I was pondering on something Pastor Mike said when it comes to sanctity of life. You know, so often we think of those beginning of life situations with abortion, end of life situations with euthanasia, which are so vital, so important to think through in the church, to be cognizant of and praying toward. And it is our privilege to support ministries like Parenting and Pregnancy Center, the Parenting and Pregnancy Center. I think that's the name now. It's changed over the years, but we still support them. And we'll talk about that next week with finances. But as Mike pointed out, you know, sometimes it's just our valuing life is shown by how we react to those in our life right now, isn't it? The interruptions of life, the inconveniences of life, the at the time seem to be the annoyances of life. How much we value the life of others does show even in that, doesn't it? And that really coincides with the message today, as we're going to see, I believe, the heart and ministry of a true apostle of Jesus really open up. As we see not only how Paul taught and the miracles he did, but how he responded to people and often put the needs of others before himself. And that'll be a great challenge for us today as we look at this passage, as we move on from Ephesus and into this part of the book of Acts. So let's ask God's help one more time as we pray, as before we get into the word this morning. Let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you as the Father of life, the giver of life, the author of it. But you've also given us your word, new life in the word through the power of the Spirit. And I pray now you would take the words of life that are yours by your Spirit and use it in the life of every person here, young and old, believer or unbeliever. Lord, whatever the need is today, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's often good to reset and just go back to the opening, one of the opening verses of the book of Acts that we saw at the very beginning, that is kind of that outline or that big picture objective of what the book of Acts is. And of course, we remember, hopefully, that Acts 1:8 verse where Jesus commissioned his apostles and said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so far, what we have seen in the book of Acts in the first 19 chapters would be what we would expect in the ministry of those that were sent by Jesus himself to take this new message of resurrection and forgiveness of sins in his name to the world now, to places where Jesus himself did not and would not go in the flesh. Well, what have we seen from the those who represent the resurrected one, the one who now has all power and authority, but they now being his representatives? Well, we have seen a couple of things. Number one, we have seen a supernatural response to that message. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevent that." And we have seen that lives have been conquered, cities have been changed. And while, yes, the multitudes on the whole have rejected the message, all those ordained to eternal life have believed that God has conquered those he has set out to conquer and draw their hearts to him and change their lives and reconcile them to himself through this message of the gospel of Jesus in the lives of those who never saw Jesus. And yet here they are, masses in some capacity, in some places, believing, men, women, boys, girls, young and old, slave, free, Jew and Gentile. But also we have seen not only a supernatural response, but also supernatural confirmation of the apostles' ministry with signs and wonders. And this happened very early on in the ministry of the apostles at Jerusalem, Peter and John, and all the apostles doing signs and wonders. And even in the ministry of Paul, as he took the baton from Peter and now is going out to the Roman world and preaching the gospel there. All of them doing miracles similar to those done by Jesus himself. Casting out demons, healing the sick and the lame, and raising the dead, and showing power at times over creation. So important for us to see those things, that those are the marks of a true apostle. However, certainly there would be something else that would mark the ministry of those who are true apostles of Jesus. Something that I would argue is just as remarkable and would separate them from false teachers and false apostles and charlatans and traveling orators who were in it to make money. They didn't care necessarily about the lives of those that they were teaching and preaching to and in many cases taking advantage of. And that thing that would separate the apostles of Jesus from others would be also a life that resembled that of Jesus. And by that, I don't mean perfection, of course. Only Jesus was perfect. What we're speaking of is, yes, certainly lives marked by holiness and godliness for sure. But also lives of love, ministries of love and sacrifice, putting the needs of others before themselves, doing, in short, what is best for the kingdom versus what would be best for me. Which many times and oftentimes takes the form of doing what is in the best interest of others, right? Those who are in our midst, those whose lives are around us. In short, being a servant. I'm always amazed by what Jesus said in Mark 10, after talking about how the world and the Gentiles, those who are in authority, how they treat those under their authority, what the purpose and the goal is, to exercise authority and to be seen as great and have others serve you and do this and that at your command. But what did Jesus say? Setting the mindset of his disciples of what they are signing up for in his kingdom as leaders, he said, for even the Son of Man, that authoritative title from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man who would rule with authority and power, even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's no surprise then that the apostles, especially Paul, we see his personality and his life and his writing so much more than the others. The other apostles, it's no surprise then that that became a tenor of their ministry. And then what they then were calling the other followers of Jesus to follow in their footsteps and emulate as well. Remember how Paul said in Philippians 2:3-8 that when he urged them to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowness of mind, let each person esteem others as better than themselves. Look not every person on what would be best for them, but every person on the things of others. And what example did he bring to bear on that as you go on in verses 5-8? Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. Who didn't think it was robbery or consider it robbery to be equal with God, but laid all of that aside and became a man and became a servant. It's why Paul would close out that letter. He could say to them, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do those things. Practice them and the God of peace will be with you. I mean, for churches and disciples of Jesus who never saw Jesus, they never got to interact with Jesus. Paul could say in a very real sense, look at me and do those things. The things that Jesus had done in life and practice and ministry and a mindset, and you do those too. In short, Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11. And while we have seen hints of this in Paul's ministry so far in the book of Acts, we've seen hints of it. It has mostly been the spectacular when you think about it. Signs and wonders, preaching. We've seen his amazing messages, his boldness, his courage, his suffering. But now we move on to something else for a bit here. For in the next few weeks, we have this privilege, this opportunity, this blessing of really seeing the life in the ministry of Paul, the heart of Paul, really unfold before us. We'll see it just begin to blossom this week, and then in the weeks to come, as Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus, we will really see his heart unfold. And of course, Paul tells us how he lived in his letters. We read his letters to the Thessalonians and the Philippians, and we see his heart come out, and we have every reason to trust Paul in his letters, don't we? How he lived and loved the churches. But how important that now by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and by Luke's pen recording, we get to see the heart and the ministry of Paul opened up, who he was as a man. And what we'll see as we work through this today, I believe, is a striking resemblance to that of Jesus. And this will just begin to blossom today. And so the first thing we'll see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16 is the fact of Paul willing to be inconvenienced and interrupted. It's really quite amazing when we see what's going on here. So look at verses 1 through 3, where it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples of Ephesus, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he then came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews to kill him, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return again through Macedonia. So verse one is a bridge here. It's a bridge back to all that we saw the last few weeks regarding Paul's ministry at Ephesus that Mike covered, which that made up the bulk of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul was in Ephesus, as we know now, for a better part of 3 years, which last week it ended with that great upheaval started by Demetrius, the silversmith, who was angry that Paul was drying up their income through the idol industry. And so there was that big riot and all of that that we saw last week. But if we remember, and Mike pointed out that even before that riot, Paul was ready to move on from Ephesus anyway. We read in verse 21 of chapter 19, where it said, after these events, speaking of his ministry, not the riot, but his 3 years of ministry, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, which is where Corinth is, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. I must see Rome. So where is Paul's end game? Where is it that Paul ultimately wants to go? Well, Paul wants to go to Rome. Paul, as he tells us in his letter to the Romans, which he penned on this journey here, we'll talk about that in a moment, where he let the Roman church know that I know about you, I haven't forgot about you, I want to come to you, but however, I have something I need to do first. I have something I want to do first. But in that letter to the Romans, especially at the end, he told them he had plans to reach the entire Roman Empire, not just the section that we've been focusing on from Jerusalem, you know, over to Greece and the area we've been focusing, but to go well beyond, even to Spain, so that the entire known world will have heard his gospel. But notice here in verse 21, it's easy to skip over this and just kind of see it as kind of, well, these are Paul's plans. And yes, these plans will kind of set the tenor of the rest of the book of going to Jerusalem and how he eventually gets to Rome eventually. And the book ends with Paul in Rome. So this is kind of the table of contents, if you will, for the rest of the letter or the book. But more than all of that, or as important as all of that, don't we get a glimpse into Paul's heart here? For the way to Rome is not through Jerusalem. Now, the maps are back today. I heard over the break while I was down from preaching from many of you that you enjoy the maps. So the one person who said it was like high school geography class, sorry, overruled. Well, in all seriousness, I think the maps are helpful today. But in any case, the maps are back. I think it's important. Paul's kind of on a whirlwind here. But even the maps show the heart of Paul here and what he is willing to do. For you can see the way to Rome, which is off the map that way, Greece is as far as this map goes, is not through Jerusalem. It's not through Jerusalem. For what Paul is willing to do here is really nothing short of remarkable and I think instructive for us. For number one, Paul is willing to personally make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem and then personally deliver that gift to them. That is the purpose of him going on this detour, first through Macedonia, then to Jerusalem, and then over to Rome eventually. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that that's why he's doing that. He's writing about this in 2 Corinthians, which he's writing even 2 Corinthians on this trip, preparing to go to Corinth again to straighten out some things, hopefully, or they are straightened out, but also to collect a gift for those in Jerusalem. And so we see Paul willing to do this personally, but at great personal cost. There's danger on this trip. And Paul knows it. Macedonia is not friendly territory outside of the church. Jerusalem is not going to be a picnic. He's actually being told all along the way, bad things await him there. And Paul, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, will say, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, I'm ready to die, if need be, on this journey. It's amazing that he's personally willing to do this when he could have sent others while he goes on to bigger and better things. Which is the second thing, is that he is willing to have an important big picture plan held up for the greater good of an immediate need of real people who have real needs at that time. I mean, there it is, the whole western part of the Roman Empire waiting for him. So many people needing the gospel. Yet he's willing to do all this trouble and go through all of this, which is going to take time. It's going to take over a year, this whole detour. For people who already know the Lord. For people who have heard the gospel. And yet he thinks through the greater good of what that part of the Roman Empire needed, which was, yes, the Jews needed money. They were in a bad way financially in Jerusalem for many reasons. But he wanted to make sure that that part of the Roman Empire had unity. Because he knows how this gift from Gentile churches will really bring unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. So what does Paul do? He doesn't head to Rome. He doesn't even head to Jerusalem first, which is the short-term detour. First, he goes all the way back through Macedonia. And that's where we have our second map. Instead of going down or going out to the ocean, he takes this yellow trip all around, which again takes time through Macedonia. Which again, Paul is writing about this in 2 Corinthians. And as he goes through there, he encourages the churches, as we see in verse 2, making the collection that he talks about. Again, some surmise this took a long time, months, if not upwards of a year, to take this entire trip. But he eventually does come to Corinth down in Achaia, which is, Paul talks about it as Greece here. Paul had been writing about coming to the Corinthians in his letters, and he finally arrives to make the collection that he had been talking about. And he stays with them for 3 months because it was probably winter. And so he stays there for the winter, waiting for the better weather of the spring, the travel. And so after spring, winter breaks and spring comes, he's in Corinth. He's been there. He's been on this long trip. He's collected the gifts. What would it make sense to do? What's the most logical thing that would happen if you're a normal person living a normal life is what? How would you get to Jerusalem? Well, you'd get on a boat and you would sail to Jerusalem on this red line. That was the trek. That was the course that many other Jews from Corinth and Achaia in that part of the world we're getting on to observe the festival, to go to Jerusalem. And Paul should have gotten on that boat, so to speak. That was his ticket to Jerusalem. But guess what? This is Paul. So what happens to Paul? Remember, he's in hostile territory. What do we see there? Well, in verse 3, his life is threatened. A plot is made by the Jews against him that he is unable to get onto this ship. Some surmise the plan was they would get on the boat with him and you throw him over. And Paul would be killed at that point. By God's grace, he catches wind and plans are changed. And so here we have Paul not only making extra time on purpose for this trip, but this divine interruption comes into even the plans of the detour. And things are, you know, just throwing monkey wrenches into this plan. And, you know, it reminds me, not only of the fact that man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that we must say at the end of the day, Lord willing, we will do this or do that. Of course, it's prudent to make plans. We should be wise in doing that. If we don't make plans, we plan to do nothing. You know, right? At the end of the day, we must plan, use our minds and think through and strategize, of course. But at the end of the day, always saying, Lord willing, and knowing that God is sovereign in his purposes and will often overrule our plans for sure. But you know what? You know who else's ministry this does remind me of? Who was willing to be inconvenienced when there were bigger fish to fry? Who was willing to take time with those who were in the way? And that day, women and children and those who were lame and sick and unclean. It never seemed to be in a hurry, even though there were cosmic missions to accomplish. You know, that was Jesus when you think about it. He crisscrossed Palestine and that part of the world over 3.5 years, intentionally going certain places because he knew there would be certain encounters. But you also see from the human perspective so many divine interruptions. And of course, there was a plan, but his trek to the cross was not a direct line over those 3.5 years. And all along the way, Jesus exemplified the principle that mercy is better than sacrifice, that people are more important than processes or big picture goals at times. And it's no surprise to me that early in the week, as I was formulating this point, there were more divine interruptions this week than there normally are in the course of my week. And I confess there were times that did not respond well and I had to ask forgiveness. And there were times by God's grace, I applied this and was able to see the reality that God can make things happen even when you think there's no way I can get to this meeting when I got to take care of this right now. God has a way of making things that need to happen, happen when it comes to being sacrificial and needing to love the person in front of you versus some goal that, you know, is ultimately arbitrary in the grand scheme of things. But yet Paul had an important mission. Jesus had an important mission of going to the cross. And yet was willing to be inconvenienced and having divine interruptions. And disciples of Jesus, certainly as teachers, certainly as apostles, would set aside things, even important things at times for the sake of others. And that's a challenge to me this week when I see the heart of Paul here coming through. But next, what we see in verse 5, we see something else. We see also a willingness in the reality of being surrounded by people. Look at verse 5. We see the names of those who were with him, and I'll try to get these names right. Sorry, verse 4. Verse 4. Sopater the Berean from Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, whether I got their names pronounced right or not, we have a large group of men here. And here what we see are the men that would help Paul really cement that Jew-Gentile relationship. I mean, nothing would do that more than Paul showing up himself, also with particular men from the various churches from which he was making a collection. These were guys from all over that part of the world, even some guys from Galatia were on this journey. And, you know, we don't get a window into the lives of these guys like we do with Jesus and his disciples, where we see such marked difference in background and strengths and personalities. Jesus bringing together kind of this motley crew of guys who otherwise would never be together. We don't get that much detail here, but I can't help but think that Paul, just like Jesus, didn't always pick, you know, the same kind of guy. Men who were, yes, faithful and committed to the Lord, but were from all different parts, different regions of this part of the world, and certainly would have their differences in their backgrounds. But, you know, one thing is clear in this, and that is Paul was not afraid to have others in his life. Paul was not afraid to have others see his life. You know, in many ways, Paul's life was an open book. And one of the reasons Paul could do that is because he had nothing to hide. See, those who have things to hide don't like to have people close. I mean, that's one of the telltale signs of a false teacher right there. You know, you can have the flashy, visible public ministry, but behind the scenes, when you have all sorts of other things going on, infidelity in finances or moral issues or whatever else, you know, they like to keep things at arm's length, traveling alone, being alone a lot, not wanting to let people in. It's not the case with Paul. I mean, these guys are with him, and he has these people with him. Proverbs 10 reminds us that he who walks with integrity walks securely. There's nothing to fear if we have nothing to hide. And so Paul had no problems with people being with him, spending time with him. And you know, that's how Jesus was. Always with people. Everything in the open. Yeah, he would seclude himself to his disciples, sometimes just the three. And yes, getting away to rest and pray. But again, so much time, the downtime was with his disciples. And to think of how those very disciples, even the inner three, especially Peter, would go on to talk about Jesus later on. The one who spent the most time with him would say he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. So amazing to think that the ones who spent the most time with Jesus spoke that way of Jesus. Why? Because there was nothing to hide. Clearly, there was nothing in his life, but his life being open to those who were with him, and especially those who were close to him. And, you know, isn't it especially helpful? It's helpful to see at this point where Paul is going through these cities and his pockets are getting bigger as he's collecting the money. I mean, it is good to see. It's helpful to see that he had some of the very men with him from those churches, that there was nothing going on here. There's not a whiff. There's not even an opportunity for any kind of financial embezzlement or anything. Not that we would question Paul. I mean, those who knew Paul would never question that he had any motive or would do anything like that. But here we can see that he's above reproach as he travels. He has people with him. He has people with him. But you know what? Beyond all that, not only is there integrity in numbers, and I was challenged by this week as I thought through this, but people also take time. People take time. You know, whether it was Jesus with the inner circle, always dealing with the constant questions, both leading into big events, after big events, with especially the three, but even the 12, just having to answer the same questions over and over, being patient with those who were slow to get it, or Paul with Timothy, who became like a son to him in the faith. These relationships take time. They really do. And yes, these relationships helped Paul. They helped Jesus, but it had to slow them down. And I don't know about you, but I also can fall into the trap that, you know, it's just easier to work alone. Just get it done. You know, just, okay, I can take the assignment more. I'll just get it done. I'll work it in. And sometimes, you can get into the trap. If I don't need help, if I bring help in, it's just going to slow me down. Let's just get it done. And that can be true, can it? In our lives, we can fall into that trap, but it can be pretty selfish. It can also be short-sighted, not giving any thought, number one, to those who will take over after us, those that we should be training, or even just to prepare them for what is coming. And that's true whether it's in ministry. And I was thinking this week with the fact that all the time that prior elders had taken, especially with Mike and myself, I think of Pastor Ray, I think of Bruce, other elders who have been here, just all the time that they took with us, both in formal instruction, taking us with them on ministry things. You are bearing and reaping the fruit of their sacrifice and their foresight and their selflessness. And so it's not lost on Mike and I that there's going to come a time where it's our turn too. And we can't just be about doing ministry and getting things done and just, you know, getting through the to-do list. We need to be thinking and being selfless as well. But it's not just in ministry things. Isn't that true even around the house? Those of us who have little ones who are tugging on us, to, you know, hey, help, let me help you with that. I mean, isn't it much easier just when you're cooking a meal, getting a chore done or a job done or a shopping trip, just to do it yourself? To not want to be slowed down, to not give thought to instructing or teaching someone else or just taking time with them. These things are challenging when we think through selfishness and pockets of selfishness. But yet Paul and Jesus, people constantly in their lives, constantly there. And I think we just take for granted how taxing, quote unquote, that would be on a ministry. But Paul was willing to do that. Paul's life, like Jesus, was full of people, which provided integrity, of course, but demonstrated sacrificial ministry. Well, what did this divine interruption lead to, this plot to kill Paul? We know that God, nothing's by accident. God is sovereign. He has purposes. And Paul, by God's grace, typically responded in a right way and was open to whatever the Lord would have in those interruptions. Well, that's what we see in verses 5 through 12. It winded up giving an opportunity for compassion on the Lord's day. Look at verses 5 through 12. So these men that he listed in the previous verse 4, these men, because of the plot, they were able to get on the ship and sail. And so they sailed not for Jerusalem, but for Troas, because Paul wanted to meet them up there. And so we sailed away from Philippi. Luke and Paul instead walked, hoofed it back to Philippi because of the threat, and got on a boat and sailed across the Aegean Sea and finally met them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7, but then on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech to midnight. Paul was a long-winded preacher, too. But here's what they had that we don't have. There were some other things layered in. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I promise you, if you fall asleep today and fall over in the aisle, this is not going to happen, what comes next. No miracles here. But Paul went down and bent over him. And taking him up in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up after that miracle and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So here we see what came of that divine interruption, don't we? Not just an alteration of plans, but more ministry. I mean, sometimes for Paul, the mindset, the temptation would be, I just need a break. I just need to go to a resort and just take it easy. And you could argue that if anyone deserved it, he did. But yet here, the divine interruption led to more ministry, where Paul was willing and ready to do what was ever thrown into his lap. First, traveling on foot again for most of the way, when his companions got to ride on the boat. Again, on the map, you can see the blue line across the sea, but he hoofed it up, back up to, all the way to Philippi, and then cut across the sea. Which, again, that's opposite of it, of how it normally is. Usually the leaders, they get to go the luxury way, and the foot soldiers go the hard way, but not with Paul. And so in coming to Troas, which we heard of Troas back on his second missionary journey in Acts 16, that's where Paul got the vision from the man in Macedonia, come over and help us. Paul really actually wanted to go south down into Asia where Ephesus was. On that second trip, he couldn't. The Spirit prevented him, and so he instead went north. But yet Paul here, eventually he's back in Troas. And in fact, he stopped here on his way up to Macedonia on the beginning of this trip, but he wasn't able to stay. And we don't know how the gospel came to this church. We know very, very little. It could have been various ways. But the point is, Paul is finally here. He's able to make a stop and be with them for 7 days. And verse 7 tells us that Paul joined them for their Lord's Day worship and breaking of bread, which that almost always means the Lord's table in the book of Acts. It's breaking bread together, which, yes, would have meant a meal, a communal meal, but observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper together. Now, there's so much I could say here about this being the first mention of the first day of the week that we have in the book of Acts. And the fact that even with the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, and then his first subsequent appearance to the disciples the next first day of the week, and we have these mentions of the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, on the first day of the week, when you come together, take up a collection, take up an offering. And eventually this term would, this first day of the week would be coined the Lord's Day by the Apostle John in Revelation 1. And you look at this situation here in Troas, why would they meet the night before Paul left if there wasn't something special about that first day of the week? I mean, why not? I mean, he was there for 7 days. So why not on Thursday or Friday or Saturday? They waited all the way until the first day of the week, the night before he left, when it would put pressure, you know, and he couldn't get a good night's sleep and all those things. Well, it's because the early church observed the first day of the week as a special day for gathering, for corporate worship, prayer, preaching, ordinances, and fellowship. It was important. It was set aside above other times of fellowship and gathering, which there were and could be. No doubt. But there's just something about the first day of the week, and it's we commemorate the Lord's resurrection every Sunday as we gather, and that's why we make it a priority and we gather this way. on the first day of the week. And so this church is doing nothing different. And Paul gathers with them. He preaches their Lord's Day message, it appears. Now, here's the challenging part, the challenge for us. Commentators remind me that the early church did not live in a society like ours, which is still shaped by Christianity, where we have this Sunday, where some of you are even old enough to remember when things were closed on Sundays. I mean, you couldn't pump gas, you couldn't buy groceries, you couldn't do a whole host of things. Stores were closed, stuff was shut down on Sundays. And more our culture loses that imprint of Christianity, but we at least still have the weekends. You know, in the Roman Empire, there was no weekend. Rome didn't care about the first day of the week. It was just another day. Caesar was their Lord, and you worked every day in his kingdom, and they were annoyed enough with the Jews that they had this big thing on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Rome did not know or care about the first day of the week, and of course, the church wasn't influential in the Roman Empire. So guess what? These people had to work on Sunday. And commentators reminded me that this was probably, well, this was late at night. The lamps burning, it was dark. Most Lord's Day gatherings were probably in the evening after many of them had to work. And so it was a sacrifice to come. They were tired. They lived in a culture that was totally going against the grain of what the Jesus followers were supposed to do, in life and ministry, and let alone setting aside a day for worship. And sometimes it makes what we say our struggles in terms of coming and the things that we have to fight through, it makes it seem pretty petty at times. But yet this church was gathering on the first day of the week, despite the culture going against them. And we're going to have the culture fighting more and more, aren't we, against us from all facets of society. We're going to have to fight and make it a priority to come together on the first day of the week. And we need to. We need it. Not only does it show the Lord the priority is to have in our hearts, but then it shows the world what we're willing to do, come and worship the Lord on the first day of the week. So, but all that being said, some of these details tell us why a certain individual had some issues on that day. So after, imagine this, you have a meal together. You observe the Lord's table, perhaps. After a hard day's work, you're now in the upper room of a building. Things are getting stuffy. It's rather crowded. Many lamps burning, as Luke is, I think, gracious to point out. It's getting warm. The oxygen is beginning to be consumed. And a young man is sitting on the windowsill as Paul preaches long. Poor Eutychus. Can you imagine being the guy who's recorded in Scripture for all time as the one who fell asleep in church? And that when Paul was preaching. Well, it happened. And I believe it happened for a purpose. It happened to put something on display. But you know, again, some of you can relate to that, in a sense. Some of us today do come right from the midnight shift. I was talking to a brother last week who often works the midnight shift, a hard job, and he comes. And I'm thankful that he's here, and I'd rather have him be here and perhaps nodding off than not. And again, I would understand if I would look over and see that that's the case. He had to work all night. Some of you, this is the most quiet hour of the week. Some of you with stay-at-home moms and crazy work schedules, whatever it is, after a couple of songs, some prayers, and a long introduction, you're starting to doze off. I mean, if it could happen to Paul, I guess I shouldn't take offense. I can get that. For those who worked all night and those who are tired. On the other hand, for some of you, it is your fault. It is your fault that you're dozing off. Some of you stay up all hours of the night on Saturday evening, and you're not thinking about the Lord's Day. You're not thinking about the fact that I'm here to engage with others, to engage with the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And the way you need to make Lord's Day a priority on Sunday is by making it a priority Saturday night, right? And so for some, it is your fault. For others, not. I know there's health issues and all those kinds of things. All those kinds of things. So we need to show grace when we see another perhaps dozing off. For you know what? At the end of the day, my biggest concern is not with those that fall asleep during sermons.
I remember years ago, there was a gentleman, he's now with the Lord. I won't use his name. Some of you will know who he is. I know where he was sitting. I won't point there. He tended to doze off during sermons. But you know what happened one day? I happened to be preaching. It was my privilege. After that service, wouldn't you know it, he made a V-line for me, grabbed me, was beside himself. Something had happened in this guy. The Lord had saved him on the spot while I was preaching. It was pretty unsettling, actually. It was one of the most remarkable things I've seen. And this was a guy who slept during services. So you know what that tells me? Besides the fact that there are legitimate reasons why people may doze off, the Lord can overcome that. I mean, the Lord can work in that. That's not my main concern. My main concern is for those who are asleep spiritually. You come in here every week. You hear every word that's said. You see everything that goes on, which is undeniable evidence that something's going on here. And you walk out unchanged. You don't believe in Jesus. You don't love Jesus. You don't bow the knee to Jesus. And my call to you is to wake up. Now, some of you probably really just woke up. But seriously, wake up. You've been messing around with God's word. Stop. You may fall asleep in a service. You can still be saved. But the reality is, if you're asleep spiritually, the wrath of God is coming. His judgment is on you. Wake up. That's my concern. I can't perform miracles like Paul, so I need to go for the heart here. For those of you who are asleep spiritually, believe in Jesus. Well, all of this, again, at the end of the day, served as a stage. It was an opportunity to put not only Paul's true apostleship on display with power, but also with compassion. As one who would heal this guy, and we see the concern. For again, Paul was a true apostle, wasn't he? And here, it's important that we see here the only recorded miracle that I at least know of Paul raising someone from the dead. And that was important for us to see that just like Jesus had healed and had power over creation and raised people like Lazarus from the dead, and Peter had raised that lady from the dead, Dorcas, I believe. So Paul, too. We see him raising someone from the dead. He was no second-rate apostle when it came to signs and wonders. But, you know, we also see his heart, too, don't we? His tenderness here. I mean, in my flesh, it would be tempting to be annoyed. Someone interrupting, no matter how long I've gone, to fall asleep and cause this commotion. Or if you're going to heal him, just kind of heal him from afar and kind of move on. But Paul cared. He goes down and he picks the young man up in his arms like Jesus did. He didn't heal. Sometimes it was afar. Remember the centurion's servant from afar? Yes, but most times it was up close and personal, wasn't it? Touching the person, comforting those who were around. And we see that here. For Paul, this miracle was not just, hey, look at me. I have this power that Jesus had. Although it was important for us to see that. Paul would go down and take up this young man and with a tender miracle and raise him from the dead with concern not only for the young man, but those around, probably his family and those who were other followers of Jesus, to comfort them and to think of this church that never got to see Jesus, never saw Jesus. Yet in the ministry of Paul, they saw the next best thing, where Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. In his teaching, in his miracles, but in his life, in his love, in his compassion. And that's challenging to me as well. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's look at verses 13 through 16, where we see Paul seeing things through. Seeing things through. He does make one last stop on his way to Jerusalem. He's ready to go, but one last stop. We see in verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, after being at Troas for 7 days, we sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. This is Luke speaking, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him aboard and he went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came The following day, opposite of Chios or Chios. And the next day we came to Samos. And then the day after that we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided on purpose to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to go and spend time in Asia. Seems contrary, doesn't it? Well, at this point, he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul leaves Troas, and he makes some stop along the way, as Luke mentions. And we can see on the map, again, the yellow line heading out of Troas, that he went by land for a while his companions went by sea. And we don't know why he chose to go on land there on the blue line, I should say, coming out of Troas. Again, maybe Paul did want to pray. You know, maybe some suggest he was contemplating, are we really going to go to Jerusalem? It's time to go. It's rubber meet the road time. Maybe he wanted to pray up. We don't know. But either way, he meets up with them at a seaport and he gets on and they travel for a while and they go past Ephesus on purpose. For you notice now it was time to get moving. It had been over a year. He had made many stops. He had inconvenienced himself. He had personally done so much. Now it was time to get going. And Paul had this goal of getting to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Just like Jesus, there came a point where he did set his face for Jerusalem. In Luke, he tells us that he set his face for Jerusalem. And there was time that, okay, he had crisscrossed. He had done the ministry. It was time to go to the cross. That was the appointment for which he came. That was the end-all, be-all. It was time to go undetoured. Now, again, did Jesus just put the blinders on and not look around and serve anybody and heal anybody and teach anybody? No, he did. But he wasn't going to let anything deter him from now going to the cross, the V-line to the cross. And so the point is, he is on his way now to something important. So he didn't want to go into Ephesus. He knew if he went to Ephesus, it would be a long time. Not only the trouble he was in with the authorities, the Jews, and even all the needs of the church. He realized, I've been there 3 years, and I can write them a letter if I need to. But he does do something else. He recognizes the need. There's this opportunity to minister, as Jesus still did, all the way to the end. Here we see Paul willing to still take time and impart a heartfelt farewell. It must have been that when he left Ephesus, as it says up there in verse 1, that he encouraged the disciples from Ephesus, there just must have been something on his heart. Well, we know there was because we're going to see it next week. But he just must not have had the opportunity to really sit the leadership down and impart his heart to them and tell them what it means to be a pastor and to give those last warnings and encouragements and admonitions in the Lord. And next week is when we're really going to start to see that heart open up. We're really going to see his day in, day out life at Ephesus explain. I mean, you can argue what we saw the last couple of weeks. It was pretty remarkable. I mean, Paul just kind of set up shop there in the school of Tyrannus. Handkerchiefs are going out and people are getting healed and the gospel is just spreading almost as if he's doing nothing. I mean, that's the sign of an apostle. But yet, we're going to see his life next week. What was his life like at Ephesus? How did he live? How did he serve? What's he calling them to do as pastors following in his footsteps? We'll see what Paul has for them, and we'll continue to see this remarkable man who, by the grace of God, was following in the footsteps of Jesus. And so hopefully you have found this encouraging. I know as you look over this passage, I know I did initially. It's just transition. Just names and places and things that Luke's recording, but it's much more than just history, isn't it? We see the heart of a true heart of an apostle opening up. And hopefully you are encouraged to know that much more. You can trust what Paul has to say. He was the real deal. Not that he was perfect, but he was a true apostle of Jesus. And hopefully you were challenged too as you think through. Do we value life? Not only at the beginning, not only at the end, but also all those smaller significant things in between. Jesus did, and so did Paul. So may we follow in their footsteps. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tidbits of history. Which, Lord, I know the temptation The tendency when we read them, even devotionally or even looking to teach it, is to think, what is this here for? But if nothing else, we thank you that we got to see the heart of a true apostle. One who didn't even spend as much time with Jesus as the others, and yet was totally captivated by and obsessed with the teachings of, the gospel of, but even then the life of Jesus, who he himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you that that eventually led to the cross, paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, as Mike reminded us today, but also did set a pattern of life for us to follow, that the world will know that we are his disciples because of our love for one another. May that be true in our lives and, Lord, true in all that we do to give a platform for the gospel, but more importantly, to glorify you. In all we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.